even credits his knowledge of the inauguration of the Eucharist meal, what Jesus said and did on that occasion, as coming to him directly, quote, from the Lord, end quote, which means the content of 1 Corinthians 11 verses 23 to 27 was learned in a vision. Otherwise, he would cite his actual authority, whoever it was who told him of this, and not the Lord, since otherwise it's obvious the words to follow come from the Lord, so that would not have to be stated unless to indicate that that's where Paul learned of them. As he says, quote, I received this from the Lord, end quote, not someone else. Paul likewise says in Romans 16, verses 25 to 26, that Jesus' kerygma, the message he preached, came by revelation. In Romans 8, verse 2, Paul says, quote, Jesus Christ will reveal these things to you that I speak truly. He is the mouth altogether free from falsehood, by which the Father has truly spoken, end quote. Which confirms that people often received communications from Jesus via revelation, even if indirectly, in other words, through intuited feelings attributed to the Holy Spirit, or visions or prophetic messages communicated through angels or subordinate spirits. And no one thought this was unusual or inferior to any other source. To the contrary, Paul's argument in Galatians 1 entails Christians had the opposite view, that information derived by revelation was more authoritative and trustworthy than any human tradition. Thus, Paul frequently rests on the authority of things Jesus said, and yet in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 3 he says, quote, you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me, end quote, in accordance with Galatians 1 verse 16, which entails he received at least some of these teachings of Jesus through revelation, and some among his congregations dared question if he really had, or if they were really coming from Jesus rather than a false spirit. Confirming this is the fact that in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul says his rules of order for the communication in the church, of a mass of people talking over and interrupting one another, announcing revelations, prophesying, speaking in tongues, and interpreting them, are, quote, a command of the Lord, end quote, in contrast to occasions where he says he has no command of the Lord to cite, for example, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. But it is very improbable that a living Jesus would have foreseen the complex discipline problem going on in Paul's churches so as to have pronounced rules for it long before the problem ever existed or even could have existed. And it is clear no one at Corinth had heard of these rules before because they were newly created to deal with the occasion. Yet Paul says they should obey them because, quote, the Lord commands it, end quote. Paul was therefore still receiving teachings from the celestial Jesus. And of course, anything Jesus taught after his resurrection, and indeed the very fact of his resurrection, came to the earliest Christians by revelation. This is confirmed by 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8, where the gospel that Paul received and preached came by revelation, not a transmitted human tradition, and that the risen Jesus only appeared in visions to everyone, just as to himself. The first point is confirmed by identical wording. Quote, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel I preached, I did not receive it from a man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ, end quote, Galatians 1, verses 11 to 12, which corresponds to, quote, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel I preached, I delivered to you in the first place what I also received, end quote, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 3. No other conclusion is possible. The facts following this declaration are the very facts he claims to have learned only by revelation, even if on different occasions, and those facts are, quote, that, according to the Scriptures, Christ died for our sins and that he was buried, and that, according to the Scriptures, he rose again on the third day, and then he appeared, end quote, to various apostles at various times, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 to 8. I'll discuss this further in chapter 11. But here, note, Paul always assumes there was no difference between the Lord's appearance to him and the Lord's appearances to others. Paul makes no distinction in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1, where seeing the Lord makes you an apostle, with no special status being imagined for those who saw the Lord in any way other than he did. And he never has to make an apology for it being otherwise. He simply assumes everyone accepts that his authority is equal to any other apostles. And this conforms to natural probability. In other words, it is vastly more likely that these appearances were hallucinated, in reality or pretense, than that anyone actually rose from the dead. Above all, the sequence of appearances in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8, entails singular, isolated events that lasted only briefly. Clearly, Jesus was not hanging around during it all. He appeared only momentarily to one or another apostle or group, and then others had to await another event to see him. This is explicit when Paul says Jesus appeared at the same time, only once to a large number of brethren, but not on any other of the occasions listed. This fits hallucinatory encounters, not a leader alive again rallying his followers. All of this confirms that some Christians could claim to know some teachings by and things about Jesus by revelation. But second to this, some facts about and teachings and sayings from the Lord were known by finding them hidden in Scripture. Again, Paul said that, quote, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, end quote, does not just come from revelations, but is also, quote, now made visible through the prophetic scriptures, end quote. Romans 16, verses 25 to 26. Accordingly, Paul says we must resort to the scriptures to teach us things about Jesus, Romans 15, verses 3 to 4, and that we should not go beyond the scriptures in our claims about Jesus, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. In Romans 1, Paul says the gospel of Jesus was written, quote, beforehand through the prophets in the holy scriptures, end quote. And thus, of course, it is outright stated in John 20, verse 9, that, quote, they knew not the scripture, that he must rise from the dead, end quote. And in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, and verses 44 to 47, where Jesus declares that, quote, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, end quote, such that when you understand the scriptures properly, you will see, quote, it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, end quote. Essentially what Paul himself means in Galatians 3, verse 1. Such statements suggest that when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4, that, quote, according to the scriptures, end quote, Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose on the third day, he might not mean those things happened in accordance with prophecy, but that, in fact, the scriptures are where we learn of them. The same exact phrase, according to X, is how sources were cited in antiquity. For example, according to Herodotus, the Greeks defeated the Persians. Thus, Paul appears to be saying what Jesus is made to say in Luke, that these facts are learned about Jesus from the scriptures, and that extracting that information from the scriptures requires proper divine inspiration, as in Luke 24, verse 45. Thus, Romans 16 could be saying that a hallucinated Jesus taught Paul and other apostles exactly what the risen Jesus teaches them in Luke 24, that certain facts about him can be found in the scriptures, and how to find them. I do not claim to have proved that point here, but only to have established its plausibility, from all the remaining evidence, likewise in the next element. Fully confirming that plausibility is the fact that pre-Christian Jews were already doing this. They too were finding hidden messages in the scriptures, and thereby learning facts about their present reality and God's plans and deeds. The entire Pesher genre, as we saw, was devoted to that very thing. If Jews were already doing this in droves before Christianity, and then Christians suddenly appeared preaching that they too had found secret messages in the Bible, we must conclude they may well have been getting their information from the Bible, in the very same way other Jews were. In other words, we cannot declare this to be too improbable to propose, because there is sufficient background evidence to lend it credence. Likewise, claiming revelation as a source of information. That is clear from the book of Revelation, for example, but again from the Jewish precedent, where revelation was a routine source of information about earthly and heavenly beings and events and God's plan for them. Like the ascension of Isaiah, discussed in chapter 3, and the book of Daniel, and the Enochic literature, which the earliest Christians regarded as scripture. The precedent is thus well established. A living, earthly Jesus was simply not the only available source for receiving sayings and teachings from and about him. Chapter 4, continued. Element 17. The fundamental features of the gospel story of Jesus can be read out of the Jewish scriptures. The influence of the Old Testament on the New Testament has been much written on. But here I mean to say that this fact, in conjunction with the evidence of previous elements, for example, the pre-Christian Pesher literature, Christian claims to have found hidden information in the scriptures, and so on, makes it plausible to ask whether the gospel was actually discovered and learned from the scriptures, rather than the scriptures being consulted after the fact as a merely defensive reinforcement for key claims Christians were making supposedly on other grounds. For this point, it's enough to illustrate how easy it would have been to do this, even beyond what was already shown in Element 6. As I've already noted, the Wisdom of Solomon declares that the wicked will, quote, condemn to a shameful death, end quote, the holiest man of God, which in the first century would entail a crucifixion in contrast to an honorable death like decapitation, because they are blinded by their wickedness and do not know the secret purposes of God. Wisdom 2 verses 20 to 22. Just compare 1 Corinthians 2 verses 7 to 9. This righteous man they kill will be, quote, unquote, the Son of God, Wisdom 2 verse 18, who criticizes the current religious order and promotes strange teachings, Wisdom 2 verses 12 to 16. Those who kill him will scorn and reject him and mock him during his torture and execution, saying, surely God will come to rescue him, which, to an interpreter looking for hidden connections, links this text with the same man in Psalms 22 verses 7 to 8, which psalm is heavily drawn upon to construct the crucifixion scene in Mark 15. And this righteous man will be killed, but then restored to life and exalted by God to stand again and judge those who killed him in Wisdom 5. Earlier, I demonstrated the links some Jews had likely made between the Messiah killed in Daniel 9 and the righteous servant killed in Isaiah 52 and 53. The righteous man and Son of God killed in Wisdom of Solomon, who is, like the innocent righteous man killed in Isaiah, scorned and rejected of men, executed and then exalted by God, could easily have been linked to the same network of passages and thus believed to have been prophetical of the same Messiah, which then, as just noted, ties into that network also Psalm 22, which gives us the three-day cycle. First, Psalm 22, execution and mockery, verse 16, even implying crucifixion specifically, especially in variants known at Qumran. Then Psalm 23, burial and sojourn among the dead, that's the funeral psalm. And then Psalm 24, ascension and exaltation, quote-unquote, on the first day of the week, where the very same unusual phrasing found in Mark 16, verse 1, is found in Psalms 24, verse 1, in the Septuagint. Thus, Mark is clearly quoting and therefore alluding to that psalm, which together gives us the entire gospel spelled out by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4. Tying all of this into Isaiah is what gives us the strongest evidence of this. The particular and peculiar concept of this Messiah dying for our sins, which notion is only reinforced by linking this to Daniel 9, verse 24, which would then imply the same thing. The relevant material in Isaiah describes an itinerant preacher whose beautiful feet walk the land bringing the gospel and announcing salvation, Isaiah 52, verse 7. This preacher God will reveal to all nations, but possibly only through an elect few, Isaiah 52, verse 10, using apocalypse, the term for revelation. That he is revealed only to an elect few and then reported to others is implied in Isaiah 53, verse 1, just as Clement of Rome appears to have thought of Jesus, as we'll see in chapter 8. This preacher is God's servant, God's child in the Septuagint, who will deal wisely and be exalted and raised up very high, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Even though he will be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, 53, verse 3. In fact, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, in the Septuagint, he bears our sins and suffers for us. And though we thought he was being punished by God, 53 verse 4, in fact, he was wounded for our sins, he was bruised for our iniquities, or even pierced for our iniquities in some pre-Christian manuscripts, as I noted in Element 9. Indeed, with his stripes we are healed, 53 verse 5, because the Lord gave him up for our sins, 53 verse 6. The word here is paradidomi in the Septuagint, identical to the word often translated as he was betrayed in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23, even though referring to exactly the same event, his being delivered up to die for our sins. And likewise, this is the same word used for that event throughout the Gospels, as we'll see in chapter 11. Explicitly, he is killed even though innocent, and killed specifically because of the sins of God's people, 53 verses 8 to 9. For God, quote, shall make his life an offering for sin, end quote, 53 verse 10. Because he bears their sins, 53 verse 11. And this servant will then be exalted by God, and his days prolonged, and also, in reward, he shall be shown the light of understanding, receive an inheritance, and divide all spoils with the mighty. Quote, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. End quote. 53 verses 11 to 12. That, a later Second Temple Jew would readily take to mean he would be resurrected, as the only obvious way you can die, yet be rewarded for this death with a prolonging of your days and receiving wisdom and inheritance and spoils, is to be made alive again. All this just from Isaiah 52 to 53. Connecting this to the nearly identical figure described in the Wisdom of Solomon would only make this all the more obvious. Likewise, the figures in Psalms 22 and Daniel 9 and 12, as well as Zechariah 3 and 6. All of this is not itself a proof that Christians did find every key element of their gospel by scouring scripture for secret messages, producing their gospel like a pesher, with the assistance from revelations and ecstatic inspiration. But the evidence I've surveyed so far is sufficient to establish that they could have. The usual claim, of course, is that Christians sought out Isaiah 53 after the fact, and all scholars agree it was a key text employed by Christians as a prophecy of their Christ, and not as inspiration, in other words, finding the passage first and then concocting a savior to match. But we don't really know it was the one and not the other. Prior to any specific evidence either way, the one is as likely as the other. The ease with which we can produce the Christian gospel solely by constructing a messianic pesher out of the Old Testament scriptures and other scriptures the Christians used is therefore something we must include in our background knowledge. Element 18. Jesus Christ was regarded as having fulfilled, and thereby replacing, by his death, the two greatest annual sacrifices in the Jewish religion, Passover and Yom Kippur, and thereby had replaced the temple as a relevant religious institution. Passover celebrated the Jews' rescue from death, which began their exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land, as we read in Exodus 12. The angel of death then passed over their houses, sparing their lives on account of the blood of the sacrificed lamb or goat, Exodus 12 verse 5, smeared across their doorframe, sides, and crossbeam, whose flesh they also ate in communal household meals, Exodus 12 verses 7 to 13 and 22 to 23. The Passover sacrifice was killed and eaten, quote-unquote, in the night, Exodus 12 verses 6 and 8, just as the Eucharist was, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. And many commentators have noted the similarities between them. I'll talk about that more in chapter 11. Meanwhile, Yom Kippur cleansed the whole congregation of Israel of all its sins for 1 year, and so this sacrifice had to be repeated every year to maintain its salutary effect, as we read about in Leviticus 16. And in between, various lesser sacrifices had to be performed for specific sins committed since the last general atonement. That atonement sacrifice, procuring a general forgiveness of sins, was called the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23, verse 27. Two goats were chosen, and lots were cast, Leviticus 16, verses 7 to 10. Choosing one to carry the sins of Israel and be driven into the wilderness, 16 verses 8 to 10 and 21 to 22, while the other was killed and its blood sprinkled on the altar to atone for Israel's sins, 16 verses 15 to 16 and 30 to 34. Paul declared that Christ is our Passover sacrifice, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, and therefore God will pass over our sins, Romans 3 verse 25, while at the same time preaching that Christ was the definitive atonement sacrifice, and therefore the definitive Yom Kippur. 1 Corinthians 5 implies the Lord's Supper is the Passover, which would mean the role of remembrance in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 26, is intended to reflect the same role of remembrance in Exodus 12, verse 14, and therefore 1 Corinthians 11 also confirms that Christ's death was understood as a Passover sacrifice. The body of both sacrifices was eaten to procure salvation from death, and both involve a ritual use of the blood from the same body being eaten. And of course, the Gospels unanimously link the two, Passover and Yom Kippur. Hebrews 9 lays this out in detail, as we'll see in chapter 11. Although Paul is not its author and its date is disputed, as I'll discuss in chapter 7, nevertheless, Paul clearly taught this too, frequently saying Jesus' death atoned for all sins once and for all, which was the function of the Yom Kippur sacrifice, except that that had to be repeated every year, whereas Christ's was final for reasons explained in Hebrews. Thus, the earliest gospel combined the two major Jewish rituals of salvation. From death, as the angel passed over the households protected by the lamb's blood, and from all other wages of sin, the annual cleansing of Israel's sins by the ritual of the goats at Yom Kippur, thereby connecting atonement with salvation and eternal life. Further reason why the death of Jesus was connected with Passover and not just Yom Kippur will be provided in element 43, which shall more directly survey the Jewish background. As I discussed in element 10, the earliest known Christian gospel preached that Jesus' death had atoned for all sins and procured salvation for all adherents. Christians, therefore, had no need for the Jewish temple or any of its rituals, which existed for the purpose of maintaining a conduit to God and cleansing Jews of their sins, as we see in Leviticus 4 and 16. Christians now had their own conduit to God, Jesus Christ in us, and were permanently cleansed of all sins by Jesus' death, and therefore had no need of priests to act as intermediary. Accordingly, as the epistles make clear, priests had no more role to play in Christian worship, communion with God, or salvation. Therefore, a distinguishing element of the earliest Christian sect of Judaism was that Christians themselves are now the temples of God, as we see in Galatians 6, verses 14 to 17, and thus God dwells in them, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 and 2 Corinthians 6. Likewise, Ephesians 2 and 3 and 1 Peter 2, for example, quote, "Like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ," end quote. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. In the words of the earlier redaction of the letter of Ignatius to the Ephesians, 15:3, quote, "Let us do all things as those who have him dwelling in us, that we may be his temples, and he may be in us as our God, which indeed he is, and will manifest himself before our faces," end quote. And as Clement of Alexandria would later put it, quote, "This is in reality righteousness, not to desire other things, but to wholly be the consecrated temple of the Lord," end quote. This was a logical progression in ancient cultic thinking from an occasional to a permanent state of holiness, and from approximate to a direct communion with God. Indeed, the Eucharist meal would have brought God into oneself by actually consuming, symbolically, the body of his appointed Lord, in whom God's Spirit resided. Just compare 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 27, with 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 to 22. Because God now dwelled in each person, then he did not dwell only in the Holy of Holies, as mainstream Judaism held. And if all one's sins were thereby cleansed, there was no need of further rituals or sacrifices. There was therefore no need of priests or the temple. Replacing not just Yom Kippur, but also Passover, the two great temple sacrificial rituals, was essential to accomplish that end, and had the obvious connotation of not just procuring forgiveness of sins, the role of Yom Kippur, but procuring salvation from death, the role of Passover, which two facts completed the Christian system of salvation. Section 7. Elements of Christian Development. Element 19. The Apostle Paul is the earliest known Christian writer, yet he did not know a living Jesus, but was converted by revelation sometime after Jesus is said to have died, and did not begin writing anything we know of until many years after his conversion. Galatians, for example, was written about 17 years later, as we learn in Galatians 1, verse 18, and 2, verse 1. Element 20. The earliest known Christians proselytized Gentiles, but required them to convert to Judaism. Paul is the first known Christian to discard that requirement, having received a special revelation instructing him to, and he had to fight the earliest known leaders of the cult for acceptance of that radical idea. But some books in the New Testament are from the sect that did not adopt this innovation but remained thoroughly Jewish. Most obviously, this would be Matthew, the letters of John and James, and Revelation. Most scholars concede this. The primary evidence is Galatians 1 and 2, and supporting that is the fact that, in his extended defense of this novelty in Romans, Paul is unable to cite the authority of a historical Jesus even once. See, for example, Romans 14, verse 14. This entails that if Jesus lived, then he never taught anything other than a Jewish religion for Jews, and countenanced admitting only those Gentiles who first became Jews through circumcision and adherence to Torah law, such as Jewish dietary requirements and Sabbath observance, although possibly all rituals pertaining to the temple had been replaced by the cult paid to Christ. Just compare 1 John 2 with 1 John 5. As such, a procedure for converting Gentiles was already in accordance with Torah law, as we see in Exodus 12, verse 48. Element 21. Paul and other New Testament authors attest that there were many rival Christian sects and factions teaching different gospels throughout the first century. In fact, evidence of such divisions and disagreements date as far back as extant records go. Yet we know very little about these other versions of Christianity, and in some cases, nothing at all. And of these, only a few amalgamated sects survived the process of competition to remain in the Middle Ages, and those sects controlled nearly all choices as to what texts to preserve into the present and which texts to ignore or abandon, and for the former, they also had complete custody of those texts for over 1,000 years of hand copying and editing. This last point hardly needs defense, but does require qualification. There are comparatively few exceptions of texts that were preserved by Jews and Muslims, but none of those both date prior to the 4th century and pertain, in any direct sense, to the origins and development of Christianity, and equally few that have been recovered archaeologically, for example, in papyri, inscriptions, coins, and so forth, but almost none of those pertain in any direct sense to the origins and development of Christianity, while those that do are extremely few, extremely sparse in content, and generally late, mid-second century at the earliest, and most much later. Of course, Paul mentions factions sometimes advocating one apostle's teaching over another, and argues Christians should accommodate them all and not make divisions. Paul names himself, Apollos, and Kephas, or Peter, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 12 and 3 verses 4 to 22, although supposedly Paul and Apollos regarded themselves as teaching roughly the same thing, as we see in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6 and 16 verse 12. And Paul and Peter came to a somewhat uneasy détente, with Peter accepting Paul's innovative Torah-free gospel, and Paul accepting Peter's continuing adherence to a Torah-observant gospel in Galatians 2. But Paul also frequently refers to gospels of Jesus Christ so alien to his own that they must be declared anathema and shunned. We learn of this in Galatians 1 verses 6 to 10, in 2 Corinthians 11 verses 4 to 15, and in Romans 16 verses 17 to 18. And many other New Testament texts likewise allude to various early Christian sects being condemned, but almost never described. We therefore cannot simply assume surviving texts report what was normative for the original or earliest sects of Christianity. There is a great deal we just don't know, and we have to factor that ignorance into our reasoning, as many scholars have pointed out. The epistles written during the first generation of Christians from the 30s to the 60s AD reveal a highly fragmented church already from the earliest recorded time, rife with fabricated new gospels and teachings effectively beyond the control of any central authority. And if this much divergence had already occurred in Paul's generation, the amount of divergence in later generations would have been even greater. There is no guarantee that all the beliefs originally touted by Paul, for example, would even be those to survive the ensuing competition among rival factions. We already know that the teachings of the original apostles did not survive that competition. Jewish Christianity stagnated and died out, and we have almost no texts from it. And we know the teachings of even Orthodox Christianity in the second century deviated considerably from the simpler faith taught by Paul, for whom there was no Trinity, for example, nor was Jesus identical to God, and a great deal else besides. And yet the so-called Orthodox Christianity of that century was no more likely to be closer to original Christianity than any of the countless other sects its adherents deemed heretical, and we can easily see how incredibly diverse and bizarre they were. Thus, if Christian sectarian divergence was already considerable in the early first century, and very considerable in the following century, we must assume it was somewhere in between in the late first century, which entails there must have been quite a lot of practically unknown divergence and development in that period, far more even than indicated in the letters of Paul for the generation preceding it. Element 22. We have no credible or explicit record of what happened within the Christian movement between 64 and 95 AD, or possibly even as late as 110 AD. And unlike almost any other cult we might consider for comparison, we know the leadership of the Christian church had been catastrophically decimated by the beginning of that period. Given that Acts is not a paragon of reliability, one might doubt whether we even have a reliable record of what went on before 64. The authentic letters of Paul would then be all we really had, and they all date generally to a single late decade, that of the 50s. Likewise, the evidence of ecclesial events for the whole three or four decades after 95 is not what one would characterize as robust either. Indeed, the fact that 1 Clement was written in 95 is really a traditional date and not actually secured by any trustworthy evidence. In fact, I am fairly certain it was written in the 60s, as I'll discuss in chapter 7 and 8. But even if we set all that aside and look on what we have with as rosy a view as we can stomach, then we can still say that nothing we have says anything about what happened between 64, the year of the Neronian persecutions, as reported in Tacitus and Suetonius, and 95, the year that 1 Clement was traditionally written. This is effectively a dark age in the early church, a 30-year black box in which we can't reconstruct what happened. In fact, we can barely reconstruct what happened in the 10 years either side of that, which makes for 50 years, half a century, of largely untracked development within the movement. Back then, that was an average human lifetime. Even texts that may have been written in that 30-year zone, like perhaps some of the Gospels, do not discuss any developments or events in that period. The only record of events in the church that has any chance of being other than fictional comes centuries later, since wildly implausible hagiographies and legends in the interim are hardly credible, as we'll see, for example, in discussion in chapter 8 of Papias and Hegesippus. And that one thing I was referring to is only the succession of bishops recorded in Eusebius, which is devoid of any historical information but the names and offices. Such succession lists are typically untrustworthy anyway, as gaps in succession lists, such as for philosophical schools, were always intolerable and thus would be filled by fabrication if necessary. And Eusebius exhibits a reliance on unreliable sources for his list, for example Hegesippus, which only confirms our suspicions. In contrast, in the sources we have before Eusebius tried to smooth things over, we see much less certainty about what happened. For example, the inconsistent lists of apostles scattered across the four Gospels demonstrates that, by the time the Gospels were composed, which disciples belonged to the 12 was no longer known, and thus fundamental facts about the cult's own history and leadership had been lost already in the course of the first century. This was surely the one detail that should have been easily and consistently remembered for generations, unless some major disruption in the cult's traditions had occurred. Instead, already by the second half of the first century, the leadership council of the 12, if such there was, no longer existed and left no identifiable heirs, and no one could even remember who all was on it or even what had happened to them. Indeed, For most of them, there are no historical accounts at all, beyond very late and obviously fabricated legends, and for the rest, the accounts we have, such as in Acts, either assume or establish their early deaths, or don't seem aware of what happened to them at all. By contrast, we have a lot of scattered information about the people, events, and schisms within Christianity in the middle and later decades of the second century, but near total silence for the 30 to 50 years of the latter first to early second century. Acts presents us with a history of the church movement from its origins in the 30s to around 60 or 62 AD, although still omitting a great deal. For example, it says almost nothing about Egyptian or North African Christianity, or Christianity east of the empire, or even Christianity in Italy and points west. It tells us little about the rival factions of Christianity, such as that of Apollos, and so on. But oddly, nothing else like this was ever again produced for over two centuries, unless, of course, Acts is as bogus as the many apocryphal Acts generated in the second century. And if that's the case, then we don't really even have the history of the church to the year 62. Because apart from Acts, we have only the letters of Paul, all produced during the end of that same period. The last authentic letter of Paul is unlikely to date much later than where Acts ends. The only thing we next hear is that the Neronian persecution wiped out Christianity at Rome, possibly after Rome burned in 64 AD. Although no Christian ever recorded any information about this event, it is known, even to medieval Christian writers, only through Tacitus, which suggests either the story is a fiction or that the event produced a rather complete destruction of all Christian witnesses at Rome. Of course, if this event never happened, and I suspect it didn't, then we are even more in the dark about the fate and progress of Christianity at Rome. And then the Jewish War between 66 and 70 AD wiped out Christianity at Jerusalem, home of the original church. Again, no Christian record of what happened to any Christians or their churches in Judea during this event was ever made, at least none known to us, suggesting again a rather thorough eradication. A decade or two before that, most likely around 47 AD, a famine had also ravaged the Middle East, the main proving grounds of Christian evangelism at the time, which would also have considerably reduced the normal life expectancy of the church membership, especially its leaders, insofar as leadership always tended to be elderly. Though it's possible some of the leadership escaped all of these events, we actually have no evidence any did. From 60 to 95, all authentic letter writing within the church ceases for the whole 30 years, a chilling sign. And no one writing after that period indicates that anyone survived those events. Certainly neither Peter nor Paul nor any other apostle from their time is known to have survived beyond the year 70. There are some claims to be found that the disciple John survived into the second century, but Eusebius reveals this to be mistaken, as that John was often being confused with a different and later John. The odds are already hundreds or even thousands to one against anyone having lived from the early 30s AD into the reign of Trajan, in other words, around 100 AD, as was being claimed of John, and that only in unreliable sources many generations later. In fact, life expectancy in the ancient world was already short, even in times of plenty, much less when a massive war, persecution, and famine are added to further cull numbers. On this and my following statistical remarks, I follow the data provided in T.G. Parkin's Demography and Roman Society. There we learn if John was around 15 when he was made an apostle, he would be around 85 by the year 100, which has a probability of survival less than 1 in 200. If John was 25 at the start, then he would be 95 by year 70, which would have odds of thousands to one against. The odds only decline exponentially from there, and again, this is without factoring in the war, famine, and persecutions. Even in the best of times, no more than 1 in 3 people made it to 55 or above. Yet if anyone started in the apostolate at, for example, age 15 in the year 30, they would be 55 in the year 70. And it is far more likely the first apostles were in their 20s or 30s, not teenagers, which would make them around 65 or 75 in the year 70. Teenagers would have incredible difficulty earning the respect or deference of those in their 20s or 30s, much less of elder folk, and therefore would be ineffective as evangelists. So it is very unlikely the first apostles were of teen age. Indeed, such a thing would be so remarkable, it could not have failed to have been remarked upon in the sources we have. yet only 1 in 5 teenagers would reach age 65, and barely 1 in 20 would make it to age 75. And that's without wars, famines, and persecutions reducing their survival rate. Factor those in, and we can expect none of the original 12, if 1 Corinthians 15:5 is to be trusted, will have made it much beyond the year 75, to which age the chances of a 25-year-old surviving are only 1 in 8 in normal conditions. Combine these prior expectations with the lack of any reliable evidence of anyone so surviving, and the silence of evidence against it, such as the complete absence of letters or writings from, to, or about these or any other leaders composed in that period, and we must conclude that, in all probability, the original leaders were dead by then. The significance of all this is that in that period, from 64 to 95 AD, we have no clear idea who was in charge, or which churches they controlled, or what schisms developed, or what disputes arose, or how they were resolved, or even whether they were resolved. We cannot know if the secret oral knowledge known to Paul and reserved for mature members of the church was accurately or devotedly passed on, or if it was, to whom, or in what ways it was altered. And we cannot identify anyone who was in a position to prevent the development of novel interpretations and beliefs. Even when Peter and Paul were still alive, the epistles reveal their inability to prevent such schismatic developments. So control of dogma must have been even less efficacious when no clear authority remained. And with no clear authority in control for 30 years, an entire generation, there is no limit to what can happen to an institution and its teachings, especially one built, at least in substantial part, on myths and secrets, two things that are the easiest to change. Chapter 5. Background Knowledge. Context. The previous chapter surveyed the background knowledge directly relating to the Christian religion, its origins, beliefs, and development, that we must take into account when evaluating any hypothesis regarding the historical existence of Jesus. This chapter will survey the most important background knowledge regarding the context in which Christianity began, political, religious, and literary, as well as its most pertinent scientific and historical analogs. Section 1. Elements of Political Context. The origin of Christianity makes sense only within the peculiar political context that produced it, and in light of analogous movements throughout history. Element 23. The Romans annexed Judea to the imperial province of Syria in 6 AD, bringing the center of the Holy Land under direct control of the Roman government, ending Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem and the temple of the Most High God, along with most of the Holy Land that had been promised by God to the Jews. Jewish sovereignty was briefly returned to Herod Agrippa I by Emperor Claudius between 41 and 44 AD, but between 6 and 36 AD, there was no evident prospect of this happening, and even when it did, it was so short-lived as to be inconsequential. In fact, God had promised that the Jews would not only rule their own land, city, and temple, but subjugate all peoples and rule the whole world as the chosen people of God, as we see in Zechariah 14 or Psalm 2, which was also a common feature of messianic belief, as we saw in Elements 3 and 4, one timetable for which predicted this outcome was imminent, as we saw in Element 7. The Roman annexation contradicted all of this, which would have inevitably produced cognitive dissonance between what Jews expected, the fulfillment of God's promise, and what actually happened. The Jews lost their sovereignty and became a subject people. The result was a permanent state of violent tension between the Roman occupation and Jewish rebellion that concluded in three devastating wars, against Nero in 66 to 70 AD, against Trajan in 115 to 117, and against Hadrian in 132 to 136 AD. And countless smaller rebellions, beginning with Judas the Galilean in 6 AD, all of which the Jews consistently lost. Element 24. Owing to their vastly greater resources in materials, money, and manpower, and superior technical ability in the training, equipping, and supplying of their armies, the Romans were effectively invincible and could never be expelled from Judea by force or diplomacy. This fact was so empirically evident and publicly tested and demonstrated on such a wide scale that it had to have been evident to at least some Jews, even while many either didn't see it, denied it even when seen, or imagined celestial aid would redress the imbalance. In other words, the traditional messianic hope of a conclusive military victory over all of Israel's neighbors was a doomed hope, and that would have been obvious to at least some Jews. History would, of course, decisively prove this, as messianic movements were either wiped out quickly, as we saw in Element 4, or led to the utter defeat and destruction of Jerusalem and the entire Jewish polity, already in the Neronian War of the 60s, even more so in subsequent wars under Trajan and Hadrian. This had happened before, most infamously to both Carthage and Corinth in the same year, 146 BC, which any educated observer would know about. In fact, up to the time Christianity began, Roman victory was always the outcome, without exception, for every nation that ever stood against any concerted Roman conquest and occupation. For example, even the infamous defeat of Varus by the Germans in 9 AD was decisively redressed by Germanicus only a few years later, illustrating the futility even of a victory against the Romans. This was a phenomenon so consistently repeated that it had already become a popular joke by the time of Christ, which is called, even still, a Pyrrhic victory, from the legend, widely circulated in antiquity, that in the 3rd century BC, the Greek upstart Pyrrhus had won his victories against the Romans at such cost that he declared, quote, "one more victory and I'm done for," end quote, or words to that effect, which prophecy was fulfilled in short order. After centuries of history repeating itself like this without fail, only a fool would bank on a future rebellion against the Romans having any other outcome. And though fools were always to be found, not all men are fools. It would therefore be extremely improbable if no early 1st century Jews could foresee this, even if most evidently did not. Predicting this outcome would have been all the easier for anyone aware of recent analogous events from the fates of Carthage and Corinth to the early Jewish rebellions described by Josephus, which were so quickly and easily suppressed that the reality must have become apparent to some. It would have been a simple matter to put two and two together. Roman military might plus Jewish military messianism equals the inevitable destruction of the Jews. Element 25. The corruption and moral decay of the Jewish civil and temple elite, regardless of to what extent it was actual or merely perceived, was a widespread target of condemnation and often a cause of factionalizing among Jewish sects. This is evident throughout the narrative of Josephus regarding the causes and outcomes of the Jewish war, as well as in the literature recovered at Qumran, for example, look at the papyrus 4Q500, and in much of the apocryphal, apocalyptic, and pseudepigraphical literature produced or popularized by first century Jews. It is also a persistent theme in the Christian Gospels, which in that context do not seem aberrant in this respect, but in fact typical. Element 26. For many Jews in the early 1st century, in accord with the previous element, the Jewish elite became the scapegoats for God's failed promises. The reason God withheld their fulfillment and instead allowed the Romans to rule was imagined to be the Jewish elite's failure to keep God's commandments and govern justly, already a common theme throughout the Old Testament, for example, Jeremiah 23 and 25, the latter, in fact, being the very prophecy whose mystery is decoded in Daniel to produce the timetable that was now indicating the Messiah would arrive in the early 1st century, as we saw in Element 7. God would come through only when all sin had ended and been atoned for, as we see in Daniel 9, verses 5 to 24. The Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, repeatedly denounce the Jewish civil and temple elite as responsible for the evil that has befallen the land, in terms similar to those found in the Christian Gospels. And since the sins of the Jews are what kept God from holding back his promised judgment, as explained in Jeremiah 25 and 23 and Daniel 9, any plan that would cancel those sins would be seen as removing that obstacle and thus ushering in God's promise. The fact that Daniel and Isaiah both connect the death of a Messiah or Savior with a final cancellation of Israel's sins, as we saw in Elements 4 to 7, thus would have made those texts of primary interest to any apocalyptic Jew. A Messiah's atoning death, as in Elements 5, 10, and 18, therefore would have an obvious apocalyptic significance and function. The end of the world and a fulfillment of God's promises could not occur without something like it, and Scripture was practically handing it to them, as we saw in Element 17. Element 27. The temple at Jerusalem was the central focus of most Jewish messianic hopes, as, for the Samaritans, was Mount Gerizim, which entailed that, as long as the corrupt Jewish elite controlled it, God would continue Israel's punishment, in accord with Elements 25 and 26. And as long as the Romans remained in power, they would maintain the corrupt Jewish elite's control of the temple. Accordingly, Jewish religious violence often aimed at seizing physical control of the temple and its personnel. Element 28. A spiritual solution to the physical conundrum of the Jews would have been a natural and easy thing to conceive at the time. Those Jews who believed they could physically retake control of the temple naturally pinned their hopes on military messianism, as exemplified by the Zealots and the Sicarii, and everyone who led actual rebellions against Rome, from Judas the Galilean to Bar Kokhba. But if any Jews had realized that such a reconquest was impossible, as some must in accord with Element 24, but still sought a means to escape their cognitive dissonance in accord with Element 23, without denying the evident facts or abandoning deep-seated religious beliefs, and it is reasonable to assume at least some Jews did seek such means without going to such ends, then for them only one solution remained: to deny the physical importance of the temple at Jerusalem itself. That would require replacing it, and not with another temple, as that would only recreate the same problem all over again and thus not in fact solve it, as was evident in the fate of the Samaritan messianic uprising at Gerizim, as we saw in Element 7. But it had to be replaced with something intangible, which neither the Romans nor the corrupt Jewish elite could control, as the intangible cannot be seized or occupied, and which required neither money nor material power to bring about or maintain, the two factors perceived to have corrupted the original temple cult and to always favor the Romans, who alone had boundless quantities of both, and, at the same time, whose ruler was himself incapable of corruption. And there was only one who was truly incapable of corruption, God. This does not entail that anyone did think this, only that it would have been an easy and natural progression of thought from problem to solution, and therefore it's not implausible. It fits the political and religious context and our understanding of human nature and ingenuity. Therefore, if any religious innovator had proposed that God had arranged a supreme sacrifice capable of cleansing all sins once and for all, such as, for example, through the ritual atoning sacrifice of his firstborn son, as in Element 10, and further arranged that God's Spirit would, as a result, dwell forever within each individual who pledged himself to him, and thus no longer dwell, or dwell only, within the temple at Jerusalem, again, Element 18, then his message would resonate among many Jews as an ingenious and attractive solution to the problem of Jewish elite corruption and Roman invincibility, in other words, Elements 23 to 26, by eliminating the relevance of the temple to messianic hopes, and thus eliminating the basis for any doomed military conflict with Rome, and further eliminating the problem of the corrupt Jewish elite by simply disinheriting them from God's kingdom and removing them as middlemen between the people and their God, all without requiring the deployment of any physical or military resources. One simply had to declare that it had been done. God's will, sorted. The basic Christian gospel, imagining that the death of a Messiah had conclusively atoned for all sins, as the Old Testament could already be understood to say, per Elements 5, 6, and 17, and that by joining with him through adoption by baptism in accord with Element 12, and through symbolic consumption of his body and blood in accord with Element 18, God would dwell in us instead of the temple, would thus be recognized by many Jews as an ingenious and attractive idea. It should not have to be stated, but the objection that no Jew would countenance the drinking of blood is of no relevance to the symbolic drinking of blood. Symbolic cannibalism is not really cannibalism. By analogy, Christian baptism was a symbolic death, for example, Romans 6, verse 4, and Colossians 2, verse 12, and yet no Jews objected to it on the grounds that it was murder. To the contrary, the Christian gospel made a great deal of sense in a popular Jewish context, especially since the end result would be that instead of taking orders from the Jewish elite, we would have as our sovereign no fallible men, but Christ himself, God's appointed Lord, directly speaking to his subjects from the right hand of God in heaven, by spirit and angelic communication and secret messages planted in Scripture, in accord with Elements 8 and 15. Thus, the problem of elite corruption is seemingly removed without requiring violence or money or diplomacy or military victory. God has his victory, and all cognitive dissonance is resolved. The only sacred space this doctrine required one to physically control was one's own body, a notion already popularized by philosophical sects such as the Stoics, who taught that nothing external can conquer a man who in his wisdom remains internally free. Not death, nor imprisonment, nor torture represented any victory over him. This was therefore a battle one could always win, even against the invincible Romans. One merely had to believe it, to feel it was true, that God now lived in you. No other evidence was required. Thus, it should not surprise us that Christianity converted all the military imagery of popular messianism into spiritual metaphor, to represent what we would now call a culture war. This aligns perfectly with the notion of a spiritual transfer of authority to the people, negating the relevance of the temple and the Jewish elite, while retaining the most fundamental requirements of being Jewish, namely faith and obedience to the commandments of God, though even that would later be done away with, per Element 20. The relevance of this observation is that the earliest Christian gospel makes far more sense as a product of its political context than it does when completely divorced from that context. And in consequence, theories of historicity that ignore that fact are unlikely to have any objective merit. The centrality of the temple was a continual problem for the Jews. A physical location requiring political control entailed military domination. So long as the Romans had the latter, the Jews would never have the former. The Zealots took the logical option of attempting to remove the Romans and restore Jewish control. But the Christians took the only other available option, removing the temple from their entire soteriological or salvation scheme. Christians could then just await God's wrath to come from heaven, in accord with Element 10, while in the meantime, God's promise could be delivered unto the kingdom they had spiritually created, as in Romans 14, verses 17 to 18, or 1 Corinthians 4, verses 19 to 20. First, in an anticipatory way, in the moral and supernatural success of the Christian community, and then in the most final way, in the apocalypse itself, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, or verse 50, or 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10, Galatians 5, verses 19 to 25, or, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10, to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. That the Christians and the Zealots both may have come from the same sectarian background and pursued collectively the only two possible solutions to the problem facing the Jews at the time reveals Christianity to be more akin to something inevitable than something surprising. Doran Mendels argues the authors of the apocryphal Biblical Antiquities rewrote and expanded various Old Testament stories in order to communicate values contrary to those of the Zealots regarding the solution to Judea's social problems, illustrating that Christians weren't the only ones looking for an alternative. That Christians and Zealots might both stem, at least in significant part, from the same sect, meaning the Essenes, who were in turn regarded as deriving their views from the Samaritans, see my chapter on the spiritual body in the book The Empty Tomb. Element 29. Further supporting the previous element is the fact that what are now called cargo cults are the modern movements most culturally and socially similar to earliest Christianity, so much so that Christianity is best understood in light of them. For not only are their attributes remarkably similar, but so are the socio-political situations that created them, and it is this distinct parallel of both cause and effect that makes the comparison illuminating. In the words of I.C. Jarvie, quote, "One of the most remarkable things about apocalyptic millenarian movements like the cargo cults is that, despite the fact that they crop up at all periods of history, in all parts of the world, and in all sorts of different social setups, we can find remarkable similarities between them." End quote. Indeed. These cults rocked numerous small Melanesian island nations in the early 20th century, producing a variety of savior religions, often surrounding mythical but fully historicized messiahs, from John Frum to Tom Navy, men who never really existed, but were believed to have been real persons who visited the islands and would return messianically one day, with ships or planes full of marvelous cargo, including the resurrected dead of the island peoples. Some of these cults did worship real people, yet who had nothing to do with founding the cult and are quite perplexed at having been deified, like, for example, Prince Philip, the current husband or royal consort of the Queen of England, who is worshipped as the savior deity in one of these cults.